I don't recall ever having my part of this service tonight introduced as a session of foolishness, but I'm happy that you did so. The preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but to us it's the power of God. By God's grace, I hope that we can once again see the cross of Christ glorified. Jesus asked the question, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? And what went ye out for to see? A man clothed with soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. And what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he," and he's referring to John the Baptist, "of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied unto John, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Why'd you come tonight? To see a polished preacher? I hope not, because there's none here. Well, maybe there are, I don't know. There's none standing up here. If you want to see somebody in good clothes, go look at the Pope. That's not why we're here. Okay. So I appreciate that opening about the foolishness of preaching. Turn to Luke chapter 15. While you're turning there, I was wondering if you know song number 494. I don't know this song, but it says that it's the music was taken out of what does it say? Oh, okay, I don't know where the music's taken out of. I thought I knew, but I'm not familiar with it. Do you know song number 494? Well, you're raising your eyebrows. Let's don't even try to sing it. I'm just going to read it. "In the days of old, the cost was high to be a child of God. To bear the name of Jesus Christ required the price of blood. Yet bold men bravely took their stand, and in his name were strong. Through prison, torture, flood, and flamed, they stormed the gates of wrong. This martyr army, brave and true, with all its noble strife, gave all to build Christ's church on earth, and loved it more than life. Against lies and lust and cruel hate, outnumbered by the foe, they conquered by their faith in Christ and saw his kingdom grow. The martyrs' sons are martyrs still, their lives they hold not dear. They brave the clash against the wrong and face with love the sneer. Christ's kingdom is their grand delight. For it they bleed and die. Are you among this suffering band that God will glorify?" That song touched me as I read that. I don't know of another song that even has that same idea of anywhere written. But the question is, will we identify with those? Will we identify ourselves in that baptism of blood with those who have suffered? The word martyr is the same word that Jesus used, that you shall be witnesses to me. And he's told him you're going to begin in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. You're going to be my martyrs. You will be my witnesses. Luke chapter 15. Next to the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son, we often call it. It's probably the most famous one of Jesus' parables. That's what I'd like to talk about tonight. I'd like to start reading in verse 1. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And he spake this parable unto them, saying, he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said unto his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which had devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. I just like to go down through this parable a little bit. And let's just make some comparisons from this parable to our lives. So the prodigal son represents both the sinner, who is in a sense the son of God in a general sense. He's a man, he's a person that God created him. And also, I wonder if this prodigal son doesn't represent one who was a spiritual son of God. He had been a Christian, and he backslid, and he follows his own way. And I'm not sure which interpretation is correct. The two previous parables, if we bring those into this discussion, one is kind of one way, and one is kind of the other. But this parable, it fits both instances. He could have been someone who never knew God. He could have been someone who knew God and backslid. He is the son of the Father. He is in the fold. He is in the purse. So perhaps he is not so much an unbeliever as a backslider. And that's sort of the sense I'd like to think about it tonight. But either way, He is characterized as a selfish person with no foresight. Immediate gratification was what he was after. I want what I want. I want when I want it. Give it to me now. He's typical of a person who doesn't have a long-range vision, doesn't have an eternal vision. His flesh is the immediate. His flesh is immediate. The eternal is somewhere else. He's like the seed that was sown on thorny ground, whose growth was choked out by the things of this world. This is the individual who makes a good start and becomes disillusioned. He is the person who takes for granted the place that he has with his Father and thinks the world around him has so much more joy and freedom, so much more liberty. He makes the rash decision to ask his Father before he dies to give him his inheritance. And of all things, the Father grants it. You know, that just baffles us. But when we bring this parable into our lives, isn't that how it is for us? That we are creatures of choice? You know, if God would not have given us the power to choose, we could not have more power than a deer or a rabbit or a fern to bring glory to him. But now he has given us the power to choose. And it's in that context, in that of our own volition, that God has decided that will bring him more glory. So, the Father grants him the choice to do with his inheritance as he wishes to do. God will allow you to make the choice between right and wrong, but bound up in that choice is destiny. The choice is yours, but the destiny is consequential. You understand what I'm saying? The choice is yours, but with that choice, there's certain consequences. Those are not up to you to choose. The choice is yours, but where you spend eternity is determined by the choices you make. But this young man had no care for these things. He went walking down the road away from home, money in his pocket, sack on his back, food in his belly. He was in good shape. Sun was shining. What was on his mind? Good times. Lights, glitz, glamour. The power that money can give. The influence that I will have with all this money. Friends and fun. Satisfaction and fulfillment. At last, I can do what I want to do. But he was self-possessed. He wasn't going to do what other people do. He looks at it this way. I'm strong and mature. I'm my own person. I can control this. There's a lot of guys that get snagged up in addictions and things like that. That's not me. I can live how I want to, and I can still end up better than a lot of people do. But what he didn't realize, and what we don't realize when we do this, is that he was distancing himself from the restraining grace of God. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He was walking away from this. And the restraining grace of God was being taken away. The grace of God teaches us how to live, and when we depart from that, we have no moral restraints. So his life was marked by pleasure and ease. It says he wasted his substance with riotous living, an immoral, dissolute, loose lifestyle. But it was all under control. He knew what was going on. He could go back home whenever he wanted to, couldn't he? But he begins to reap the wages of sin. There's a mighty famine. See, there's an emptiness in the world. That sin will always lead to more sin. The song says, sin will take you farther than you want to go, slowly but wholly, taking control. Sin will leave you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. Sin is like the Arab's camel. Have you heard the story about the Arab's camel? About the camel and the Arab? The camel, the Arab was traveling with his camel through the desert. It was time to pack up, or the time to, not pack up, to to make camp for the night. And how it is in the desert, sometimes they have these storms, and there's dust storms. Well, this was just a small one-man tent. The man had the camel staked outside, and he had his tent staked down real good to the ground. It was windy and it was nasty, but he was all right. But the camel wasn't, so he stuck his head inside the tent. Can I just stick my nose in here? Because I can hardly breathe. It's so nasty and windy out here. Well, yeah, sure. There's room for just your nose. Well, after a bit, he wants his whole head in. Then he wants his shoulders in. After a bit, the Arab is outside in the tent. The camel's in the tent. All right? That's sin. That's how it works. You're not going to just give it its nose. You're not just going to give it its face. It always, always demands more. James 1 verse 15 says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Just like that Arab, you're going to be out in the storm. You're going to be out there by yourself. There's no way for you to get back, because sin has misplaced your heart. Romans 6, verse 20 to 23. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Precious words. I think I said there's no way out of sin. There is just one. There is no way by yourself. If you're going to misplace, you're going to replace that camel that's taken up all of your heart. You're going to have to give this whole situation to Jesus, because that camel won't come out without it. Spurgeon said this: there is no sin for which it is worth your while to be damned. But this young man was heedless to all these things, and he keeps on doing what he wants to do. And unknown to him, he's being drawn into a vortex out of which he was powerless to escape. They say that above the Niagara Falls, there's a point of no return. And I suppose you can imagine that. And I don't know where that would come to. But if you stand at the top of the Niagara Falls and you look upstream, the river runs downhill. It's not just coming nice and easy and then it falls down over the cliff. It's coming, it's cascading down the hill before it ever comes to the falls. And it just seems like the water is just tumbling over itself to head down over the falls. But upstream from there somewhere, and I suppose there's different places where this line is, depends what for watercraft you're operating. But there has to be a point of no return somewhere. Well, this young man crossed it. But he thought he could dabble with this border, wherever this was. But he couldn't. His money runs out. The friends that wanted his money forsook him when they couldn't give him any, when he couldn't give them anything more. He discovered too late what they actually were, and that was they were parasites. There arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to feel the barrenness in his life. He began to be in want. The pleasure turned to tedium. The ease becomes boring. The drunkenness brings a hangover. The immorality brings an STD. The wanton spending brings poverty. Just consider the sinful state of man. It's a wanting state. This is where he finds himself. It's a wanting state. It's a servile state. He places himself to a citizen of that country to do what? To feed pigs. It's a filthy, dirty state. It's a hungry, empty state. It's a lonely state. It's a depraved, mindless state. And it's a dying state. No food. No friends, no relationship, no future. The things that had looked so appealing, whatever they were, and it felt so good, he realized now that they were a sham, because in reality, the glitz and the glamour that had caught his eye was artificial. The friends were traitors. The strange women were narrow pits. The horrors were deep ditches and the wine had stung like an adder. He was dying of salvation and exposure, and he becomes aware of it. He was hungry. He was desperately hungry. But the only thing in sight was some kind of inedible, if I can say that. You couldn't eat it. Hog food, husks, pod. Nobody cared. It was a mighty famine. It was each man to himself now. But that's so typical of the world. If you have nothing to give me, I have nothing to give you. And the fact of the matter is, the world doesn't have anything to give you. It's a barren land in the middle of a mighty famine. And he's sitting there and he's thinking about this. And then, in the mercy of God, somehow he remembers. It says he came to himself. This gracious gift of memory. It's by your memory that you know who you are. Our deacon is taking care of his mother-in-law. And she is in upper 70s. She's not that awfully old, but she's got Alzheimer's. And it is really sad to see her. You've seen people like that when they have no memory. They don't know who they are. Who are my children? She's not sure. But this man is given the gracious gift of memory. He has a remembrance of what he had in his father's house. It says he came to himself. He said, and he thinks about the things that he left in his father's house. He remembered his father. This young man remembered finally who he really was. Though he was 1,000 miles away, however far away he was, he was still the same person. He remembered the peace and the joy and the plenty in his father's house. He remembered the carefree days of his childhood and of living within his father's protection. And in his mind, he compared what he had to what he had left. He compared to the conditions in the pig pen with the conditions in his father's house. And the goodness of God led him to repentance. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, the scripture says. And we talked about repentance and how it's the first call to the disciples. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, repentance is a very practical thing. It will move and motivate a person. When the people heard John the Baptist preach, and they were struck to the heart that they should repent, the first thing they asked was, Master, what should we do? We read about that in Luke 3. But that's the question of repentance. What should I do? It's when we come to our minds. It's when we come to ourselves. And there is something that we remember about what we had left, that God had for us, and we walked away from it. Repentance is not repentance without amendment of life. Repentance, by definition, involves a change of heart and a change of life. Proverbs 28, verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Repentance is a U-turn. Instead of traveling away from God, now I travel toward him. First Peter 2:25 says, for ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Repentance makes no excuses. It will not blame others for the position we are in. What if this man would have blamed his father for the predicament he found himself in? You know, it's actually dad's fault because he gave me the money he never should have. He never should have let me go. Or he could have blamed his friends. They were a bad influence on me. It was the girl on the street. Repentance is a very personal responsibility. No one else can do it for you and no one else can keep you from it. It's not a self-determined effort either. But it's a definite response to God's call. That's repentance. I will arise. I will go. And that's what he said. But And that's what he did. But this change of heart would have done him little good or no good if he had stayed in the pig pen. Repentance requires action. We see him on his road home. This is a long road. This road home is way, way longer than it was on the way down. It's marked by remorse, by tears and regret and fear, wondering, will I be accepted? Am I still his? Will he still know me? And then we say, I can't do this. And what will everyone think? I should just rather go somewhere else. The song asks the question, shall I come just as I am, come with all my guilt and sin? If I open wide my heart, will he enter in? And the question is, as you are, just as you are, come to Jesus, come today. He will kindly welcome you. Take your sin away. The publican in the temple prayed this beautiful prayer that justified him. It was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I think that was on this boy's lips, on this boy's mind the whole way home again. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But yet, it was marked by questions and remorse. But still, what drove him on was a remembrance of home. The story now turns to his father. It seems his father was a wealthy man. He had servants and cattle, and he had the means to make a feast. And I don't know what occupied his time, but always on his mind was his wayward son. It seems as if he must have been watching for him constantly, because he saw him when he was yet a far way off. And I don't know how much time had passed since the son had left. But I doubt there was a minute went by that the father didn't think of the son, that he didn't think of him and pray for him. His face was discernibly drawn. His hair was noticeably grayer. But no matter where he was, his gaze was always involuntarily drawn to the road. Is he coming home? Is he coming home? And one day he sees him. And forgetting his dignity, forgetting propriety, forgetting his age, he runs. And I love this picture. If you think about this father running, this picture of the running father, it speaks of God's grace. It speaks of God's eagerness to restore. And it speaks to the extent that he will go to redeem his returning repentant son. God is not indifferent to the condition of man. I know we often think of God as stooping and reaching down and humbling himself. But here, he was running. He was running and he embraced his son. God's attitude is that he will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. John 3, verse 16, the precious words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We see Jesus' plea in Revelations where he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. We hear his invitation where he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the Father's cry. And that's what the Father told the Son as they embraced. Now picture the contrast between the well-established, reputable, dignified, godly Father and the Son who is returning home. The Father is well-dressed, well-fed, he's groomed, he's washed. The son is dirty. He's smelling of pigs, of body odor. His shoes, if he has any left, are caked with pig manure. He thought he had lost everything. He had lost his money. He had lost his friends, his job. He had lost his reputation. He had lost his dignity. He had lost that very precious possession of his purity. He thought he had lost everything, but he hadn't lost the most precious of everything. He still had his father. His father still cared. But he is weeping. He is contrite. He is confessing his sin. He is expressing his regret, his regret and his unworthiness to return to his father. But his father never lets him finish what he had rehearsed about becoming a servant. His father orders the servants to set a feast and to start a party, to start a celebration. And I love the picture of redemption in that embrace. The father loses his dignity as well. First, he lost his dignity when he ran. And now he loses his dignity when he is hugging this dirty son and he's crying for joy. But isn't that a picture of our salvation as well? Repentance on our part, forgiveness on God's part, and joy in both. So there's acceptance, just as the sinner comes, yet not leaving him in his rags. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we go to the feast. The best robe is brought out. This is the robe of righteousness. This is a feast of joy. This is a celebration of reunion. This is a celebration of the Father's grace, of the Father's love, and of the Father's forgiveness. Just like the shepherd who had left his flock in the wilderness to go and look for one sheep that was lost. And when he finds it, he calls his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him. So now the Father calls his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him because I've received my son safe and sound, like the woman who lost one of her 10 coins, and she carefully searches till she finds it. And she throws a celebration too. She calls her friends and neighbors together. And they have this joyous occasion of finding one coin. So it is with this father. And even far more so, but this wasn't a sheep. This wasn't a coin. This was a son. Now, humanly speaking, it seems as if losing something of value heightens the joy of receiving it again, of possessing it after it's found again. For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found, and he began to be merry. And I say unto you, this is verse 7, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And verse 10, likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. We sing the song, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. That's redemption. That's God's work of grace. That's God's work of love. And then we have the transformation. Now, this robe that he put on his son was probably reserved for the guest of honor. The ring, from what I could find, was a symbol of authority, and the shoes signified sonship. So he gave him this robe. He gave him a ring, and he gave him shoes. So he gave him a symbol that he was honored. He gave him a symbol that he was a son. He gave him a symbol of authority. And I wonder what the father's response would have been if the son would have said, Father, I don't want this robe. The story doesn't go there. And I'm glad it doesn't. But I tell you, Christianity today goes there way, way too often. I've gotten pretty comfortable in these rags. And the smell doesn't bother me anymore. I really appreciate, Father, the gesture of kindness you're showing to me. But you know, If I allow you to change me, I really won't be able to relate to the ones that are still back in the pig pen. The son or the father asks a very good question. Why did you come home? Did you come only for what I could give you and not for what I can make of you? Will you accept my forgiveness and refuse to identify as my son? I'm glad the story doesn't go in that direction. But initially, that's what the son had in mind. He said, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. I will not accept this robe of righteousness. I will not accept the position I have in your family. But the father doesn't hear it. You see, the father doesn't let us in our rags. He doesn't let us be a servant. He transforms us and he gives us this robe of righteousness to wear. Now, this robe of righteousness is something that I think we should think about just a little bit. We often think of this robe of righteousness, and we often take the approach to it that it's something that it's a transaction in heaven, our justification, and God gives us a robe of righteousness. And so it is. But let me tell you, if this robe of righteousness is not seen, it's no good. You know the Hans Christian Andersen story about the king that or the emperor with his new clothes. You know that story? These two swindlers came into this kingdom and they convinced the people and they convinced the king that they have a piece of fabric here that only if you are very wise and that you are very honest can you see this fabric. Everybody, or put it this way, nobody wanted to admit that they're not honest or that they are foolish. So everybody said, I can see this. This is beautiful stuff. This is wonderful. And the king himself falls for this trap. And these men get the king to put on this robe that was invisible. And he ends up making a dunce out of himself, striding naked in a parade in front of everybody. Let me tell you, if the robe of righteousness that you claim to have does not have more substance than just something that is in your mind, it's as worthless as that emperor's clothes. God wants to change us. He wants to put on a robe of righteousness that changes the way we live and the way that we do things. He calls us to discipleship. But see, we actually are unworthy of this robe, of this transaction in heaven, if you please. We are unworthy of that. But we may never refuse the work of God in our lives as He changes us from who we were to who He wants us to be. The story then goes to the older brother. And again, I had to think of this account in of the two men, of the Pharisee and of the publican that went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people are. Very fitting for this older son, this older brother. But as we see the father conversing with his son, for which son did the father grieve now? He patiently tried to get him to enter into the joy of the occasion. And we never get to see the son's response to the father's explanation of why that he should enter into this joy. The story doesn't go that far. But if we think about the context, and this was spoken to the scribes and the Pharisees. If we think about that context, Jesus is justifying his receiving the tax collectors and sinners and eating with them. That's what Jesus is giving this story for. And I think these sinners, these tax collectors and publicans and the harlots that were always surrounded around Jesus are typical of this young man. And so it follows that the scribes and the Pharisees are represented by the older brother. I think I'm okay with that. I think that's how it is. But we know the outcome of Jesus' relationship with the Jewish rulers. they eventually had him killed. So now if Jesus would have finished this story, what would have happened is that the older brother would have picked up the closest club and beat his father to death. Do you understand where this story is going? The difference between the self-righteous older brother and the humble, contrite younger brother could hardly be more drastic. Jesus dies for the contrite ones at the hand of the self-righteous ones. In reality, all of us are one or the other. Either we are like that son that left and came back contrite and broken and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or we are the self-righteous, self-possessed older brother rejecting the call to come to the feast. And in fact, we are crucifying the Son of God afresh. We will either come to Jesus in brokenness, confessing our sins and repenting of them, and letting him put on us a new robe of righteousness and entering into that feast of love and communion with him. Or we will be like that older brother, despising the riches of his grace and the riches of his goodness and the riches of his forbearance and longsuffering. For the older brothers that are here today, the ones that are self-righteous and unbroken, the word for us is to fall on that rock of Jesus Christ in repentance and to be broken. Because if we don't, he will come and he will crush us to powder one day. For any sheep who is straying from the fold, for any lost sons or daughters, for any backslidden, for anybody who is still in the pig pen of the world, the call is for us is to retain our right minds like this young man did and just remember what God wants for us and who we really are. And what God wants to make of us. Come out of the pig pen of the world. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for this parable that you gave to us. Father, thank you for these three touching stories. And Father, we thank you that you care for us. And that you will search us out, and that you come running as we come to you in repentance. Father, we thank you for the riches of your goodness and of your grace toward us. And Father, if we find ourselves as an older brother, and we are self-righteous, and we are indignant at a younger brother, who was in the pig pen and who returns, and we don't care. Because all we can see is what he did and not what you want to make of him. Father, we just pray that you would forgive us. And so, Father, we feel our needs, whether it's a younger brother or an older brother. And Father, we just pray that if there's anyone here who finds himself in either place, that they would make things right, that they would come to that feast in contrition and in brokenness. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your goodness to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I won't keep you late. It's Saturday evening. But if there's someone here who needs to make something right, who has either been an older brother and has hardened himself and is in fact raising that club against his father, or if you're a younger brother who has never returned and you're still in the pig pen, the call is the same to you. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. Maybe we should sing a verse of song. If there's someone here who needs to make something right, who wants to get right with God, would you please just stand to your feet and someone will acknowledge you and will pray with you. So let's sing a song. God bless you. Thanks for coming. Thanks for your attention. The door of salvation is still standing open. The flood of judgment hasn't come yet. So, the invitation still stands open. Don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. God bless you. Thanks for your attention. Invite you back tomorrow. All right? Let's stand for prayer. Father, we just thank you that you are a good God and that you still call us wherever we are, whatever our position is, that you still call us to yourself. And Father, we thank you that today is a day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. We thank you so much for Jesus, that he was willing to sacrifice himself and to die for the sins of the world, to die for us, to die for the things that we have done. And Father, we just thank you and praise you so much for the redemption that you offer and the cleansing that you offer and the robe of righteousness that you give and that you call us to wear. And Father, we just pray that you would dismiss us with your blessing and by your grace that we could be gathered again tomorrow morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.